Grab your Bibles. We're going to go to the book of Job and pick up where we left off last week. Job chapter 15. Job chapter number 15. I want to talk to you tonight about dark times. Dark times. As you know, we've already been through three rounds. All three of these guys have had their shot at Job. And it's circled all the way back around now, and Eliphaz decides he's going to start in again. So one thing I know that is extremely exhausting is when one guy is in the fight against multiple other guys. One of the tricks that my coach will do from time to time in the gym, if there's a very high performer, a guy will come sometimes and visit us. He's from California, and he's just a ridiculously high-level guy. He just destroys everybody. And so what the coach will do when he's there to sharpen us and to sharpen him is he'll get everybody on the wall and the real good guy gets out on the mat and stays there. And he'll set a timer and the first guy off the wall attacks him and he has to fight that guy for 2 minutes. And then when the timer goes up or points are scored or however the coach sets it up that time, that guy goes back to the wall and the next guy who's been standing there resting comes out and attacks him. No breaks for the guy on the mat. When the timer goes off, that guy goes to the wall, the fresh guy steps out. So if you got five guys there, they've had 8 minutes to rest before they're back out. I mean, their heart rate's back down. At that time, they're cooling off. The pores are all closing. The sweat's stopping. And he's been out there the whole time. And they'll put him through a meat grinder. We call it a shark tank. It's unbelievably brutal. It doesn't matter how high that guy's level is, when he begins to get exhausted, he pushes himself out in a new territory for his mind and for his spirit that he's never been in before. See? Now, the compliment is not to all the guys on the wall. The compliment goes to the guy that's been on the mat the whole time because he's obviously the man. What you have right here in this chapter and in this book is you've got the man, Job. He's out on the mat, and everybody's taking their turns attacking him. And while one guy attacks Job, and Job then has to get his comebacks ready and his response ready, and he goes through in his mind, listening to what he's saying, evaluating himself because he's a very, very high-level guy. So he's not always just worried about his opponent, he's worried about himself. So he's evaluating what this guy just said to him, this attack this man just brought to him, and how he approached. And he's evaluating everything that the guy said, and then he's responding. And then he goes to the end of the line, and the next guy steps out while he had time to sit there and listen to everything that went on before, see? He could kind of get his act together. He could think through everything that just happened. He could sit there and hover over all of that Job was saying and pick that thing apart. And now a fresh attack from a new guy. And Job's the guy out on the mat. You get the picture? They are putting him through a meat grinder. I said all that because teaching the book of Job is very, very, very tricky. You know why it's tricky? Because what do I hold in my hand? You know, this is not a trick question. What is this? It's the Word of God, right? How many words? How many words in this are the Word of God? How many words in here are inspired? Do you read in here where Satan said some stuff? Satan spoke in this book. God's over here recording everything that Eliphaz says and Zophar says and Bildad says. And then when God's done recording every word they said, God says, who are these idiots that darken counsel by words without knowledge? So here you go. It's inspired. Every bit of it's inspired. God inspired this for you, every single bit of it. When the inspired words of God, He showed you some things men said that were inaccurate. He showed you some sins that men did, right? So in God's inspired word, He put sins in here. He showed you some acts men created, and then He judged men for men, acts men did, committed, And then he showed you how he judged them for those acts. Are you staying with me? I can see I'm stretching your minds tonight, and that's a good thing. So God recorded in here sinful acts. Does that mean you should go commit them? No, because God recorded the results of those acts. So there's inspiration in that whole thing for you. You see what I'm saying? Now, you go teaching this book, and I listen a lot. I try to, not only do I do my own thing with between me and the Lord with everybody and everything on the planet tuned out, but I also then go and listen, because you get help from other people. I like to listen to what idiots say, and I like to listen to what good guys say. And a lot of idiots get into this book, and they start teaching some of this stuff, and they're actually on the side of Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu. And they're missing the obvious. The obvious is this whole thing is about a man that God greatly respected and said, "Hey, Satan, have you seen my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth. A perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." That's what God said about Job. And then after all of Job's friends got done beating him up, God got furious with them. And God defended Job, and in the end, let's not forget, God blessed him double to what he was before this whole thing even began, right? So how can you teach the book of Job and overlook the fact that God was mad at all these guys for what they said to Job? Are you with me? But for whatever reason, boy, these guys come through here and they start seeing some of the things Job says under his pressure. They start seeing some of the mistakes he makes after he's been out there on the mat for 30 minutes with a fresh guy who's trained, who's experienced, who's conditioned, every few minutes coming back out to attack him, and he's staying out there without quitting. Oh, your technique started slacking. Well, who in the world do you think you are? You wouldn't make it through 3 rounds of that. You wouldn't make it through 2 rounds of that. You have no idea. You've never been in those waters. Who are you to criticize a mistake that he made after all this time? You are nobody. You need to shut your mouth and walk away. Well, for whatever reason, people don't seem to get that. I believe now, as is pretty obvious, Job is in the darkest place he's ever been in his life. Right? He's in a dark place. There's a couple of different things you and I can learn from this chapter tonight. One of them is something that'll help you when you get in your dark places. The other thing that I don't want to fail to point out is do not forget that there is some bad examples inspired by God for you to see, printed down in inspiration for you to see, so that you and I know how not to behave, how not to talk, how not to act when somebody else is going through a bad time. Watch this. Sometimes when you see somebody going through a bad time, and you happen to know that their spiritual condition has been bad, what do you want to do when you get the opportunity? Well, brother, you know, you really should have been. Do you think maybe God's trying to tell you something, brother? Let me ask you a question. Do you really think that's a wise course of action? Do you know that happens a lot in church? A lot. I think Bible-believing churches are probably some of the worst for it. We know so much Bible and we're ready to quote so many verses all the time, and we think much more highly of ourselves than we ought to think because we know our Bibles and we go to church on Wednesday night, and, you know, we're not part of the problem. We're part of the solution. If America was like us, we wouldn't have all these problems we have in this country today. And therefore, we see somebody, let's say in Job's condition, or some condition, and let's say hypothetically, we're actually probably right about it. If you're right about it, do you think it helps that brother for you to come along at that point and rub in their face the fact that God's beating the snot out of them? If God's already taking care of the situation, do you think he needs your help? Amen. No, I'm dad, I got this, back off. I know what I'm doing with my kid, I don't need your input. I don't need your advice. I don't need your critique. I know what I'm doing because I'm dad. Right? That's God. He knows what he's doing with his children. Now, let's then put this same shoe on the other foot. We see somebody going through a hard time, and 150 verses pop into our mind, and we have never been in that situation. Because God's blessing us, and of course God's blessing us because we're stellar Christians. I mean, we're up early reading our Bible, and we're always praying, and we're doing the right things, and, you know, Pastor said this, that, and the other thing about, and we're pitching in, and we're doing our part, and we stepped up to the plate when the time was right, and I'm telling you, we're stellar Christians, and that's why God is pouring out His blessings on us, and they're having a hard time right now, and, you know, we know that God whips His kids. What if that person is in a dark place because God saw their desire to grow. God saw their desire to be useful. God saw their desire to be closer to Him. And He said, I need to put them in a dark place so that I can produce some things through the darkness that I can't produce in the light. And now, I walked in because God's blessing me and I gave my comments on, well, brother, you think the Lord's trying to tell you something? Insinuating something in that brother's mind. And what I just did is I pushed him further back into the darkness. And what if God's in heaven going, oh yeah? You're messing with my boy right now when he's hurting? And nothing in me is pleased with allowing him to be hurt. I'm not happy with watching him cry. I am sitting right next to him when he's up in the middle of the night. I'm sitting right next to him when he's crying. I'm sitting right next to him when he's in his car driving to work and pulls in and doesn't even know how he got to work. Because he's been thinking about some things. He's in a dark place. And I'm sitting right next to my boy and you walk up and you start trying to put him farther behind. You are so full of the devil. How about you like a taste of what he's going through? What if that's the case in somebody else's life? I'll tell you this much, God help me not to be an Eliphaz. God help me not to be a Bildad. God help me not to be a Zophar. I mean, I want, boy, with all my heart, I want to be wise about this. I want God to use me to help somebody. When they're in their dark place, I would love for God to use me to be a little bit of light in their darkness. The problem with a dark place is this. If you're not careful, your eyes will adjust to the darkness. They say, oh, there's light at the end of the tunnel. Not if your eyes adjust. Once your eyes adjust to the darkness, you don't want to look at that light anymore because it hurts. Keeping your finger here in Job, but we're still setting it up. Go over to Psalm 57. I want to show you something. Your dark places. First in the introduction here, we're just showing you how to handle your dark place. A little bit of a problem that, a mistake I would say that Job made, and I again reiterate the fact that I'm very careful about busting on Job as we go through this, because God thought very highly of Job before this, during it, and after. God thought very highly of Job. Now, I check that out before I go preaching against Job. Because I do not want to get to the judgment seat of Christ and have the Lord say, come here. You and your little ego, you wanted to preach all the way through every chapter of my Bible, huh? You little idiot. Why were you accusing him? Job, come here. Might get this right. And in front of God, country, and the world, sir, I'm very sorry for the stupid things I said from the pulpit about you. I wonder how many preachers are going to have to apologize to Peter, to David. You see how this book's treacherous? Are you in Psalm 57? This is a psalm of David when he fled from Saul and he was in the cave. A dark place. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me. For my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. Sound a little bit like Job. And I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men. Those boys got that tongue from James chapter 3, and it's set on fire of hell. And here they are, messengers of Satan, with their tongues set on fire to beat Job down in his darkest moment and wear him out with their gossip and their tongues and their criticisms. When everything else didn't get to him, these guys are getting the job done. Whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword, cutting him up when he's already hurt. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They've digged a pit before me. And in the midst thereof, they are fallen themselves. Selah. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and heart. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great under the heavens, and thy truth under the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. You know where David wrote that? In a dark place. Go to Psalm 142. Psalm 142, he writes that from the cave while he's running for his life because his father-in-law is trying to kill him for no good reason. Lying about him, spreading lies about him. Doeg the Edomite was over there and ratted him out to the king, and the priests all got killed. And David took personal responsibility for their death. What a man. Psalm 142, a prayer when he was in the... He's in another dark place. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked upon my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. Sound like Job? Nobody cared. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. You know what David reminded himself in the dark place? It ain't over. You know what he said right there? I'm alone. Nobody cares. Nobody came to help. Actually, they're trying to set me up and kill me. And in that dark place, he said, God, I got nothing but you, and guess what? You're enough. God be there. God help me. God hear me. God, I'm going to climb up underneath your wings. Boy, David had been listening to some things that Moses said over in Psalm 91. David must have been listening to some things that Job said and what Job went through. And David was all alone. David didn't even have these miserable comforters to show up. And let me say this, it is better for you in the darkness. It is better for you when you're in your cave not to have three or four friends show up than it is to have three or four friends show up while you're in your cave that don't know God, that don't understand God, that can't minister through the Spirit of God. Even if they're there to, quote, comfort you, the advice they're giving you, the, quote, help they're giving you, although you may appreciate it and you may even like what they're saying, if they don't know God and aren't sent from God, they'll do you more damage in the darkness than they will good. Because when you're in a dark place, what you need is God. And there are things that God will do in the darkness that He can't do in the light. I will never forget something that happened at my ordination down there at Hope Baptist. There's a guy there on the ordination committee that I didn't know was going to be there beforehand. I found out after I'd committed to get ordained, and I was very encouraged he was going to be on the on the committee. His name was Jim White. And Jim White had gone through a very dark place. He had been on an airplane. He was, I think, traveling the world in missions or something like that. You can look him up. But he was a great preacher that I remembered from a little kid because he was hilariously funny. If I'm remembering correctly, every sermon he preached, every time he preached, his whole dress shirt would come completely untucked. It'd be hanging out the back of his suit jacket. He was a complete wild man. He was hilarious. He was the guy that wrote a book on all the funny and stupid things that happened to him and that he did. Like at one point, he's at a church getting ready to preach and he goes in to go to the bathroom and he's in the stall and he hears the click, click, click of high heels. And he looks under and he realizes he's in the women's bathroom and he is the preacher. He's sitting there with his knee, hugging his knees with his feet pulled up, panicking and crying out to God, praying and praying and praying, like, what in the world am I going to do? Yeah, that kind of stuff. He was a character. He was on a plane and the overhead bin popped open and a suitcase came out and hit him in the head. And if I got the story right, I'm pretty sure I'm right. He had to learn to read again. He had to learn to write again. He had to learn, I think he had talk, speech issues. God got him through that dark place. I'm not even sure that he remembered his family. I'm not sure how extensive it was. It was bad damage. He got to the place where he was back in the pulpit preaching again. God brought him through a very dark place. And I remember what he said to me when he got done praying over me. He shook my hand like that and he put his arm around me and he hugged me and he said, Mike, don't you ever doubt in the darkness what God shows you in the light. And I never, ever forgot that. Don't doubt in the darkness what God shows you in the light. Now let's get to my 3 points here real quick about what not to do. And I will make them quick. What not to do in the darkness. Well, don't do what Eliphaz does in verses 2 through 13. We're not going to read them all. But I'll just give you the gist. Should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or with speeches wherewith he can do no good? You know what this guy's doing? He's criticizing and critiquing the speech of Job. When somebody is in a dark place, do not pick apart their words. Did you hear me? When somebody is in a dark place, do not pick apart their words. Here he is, he's saying, your talk is unreasonable. Your speech is wrong. Well, has Job begun to say some things that we're pretty sure from our perspective, he probably wouldn't have said before all this. that maybe he, you know, he might not have should have said that. I mean, Job isn't Jesus. We know he's not perfect. No man is. So there's no problem with saying that. And sure enough, some of the things that he'd been saying, you know, when God actually talked to Job, he said, I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. He abhorred the way he handled the darkness he went through. What a man. Instead of being bitter, instead of saying, God, how could you judge me in a time like this? How come you can't understand it? He said, man, I hate myself for the way I handled all that I've been through. And he handled it stellarly compared to how you and I would handle it. Let's be honest about that. Do not start critiquing and picking apart their speech and attacking their knowledge of God when they're going through a hard time. He says this in verse 4, ye thou casteth off fear and restrainest prayer before God. Really? For thy mouth utters iniquity and thou choosest the tongue of the crafty. He's like, you're just always with your technique. You're always trying to get out of this. Yes, you're attacking me, moron. What'd you think I was going to do? So crafty with your tongue. Thine own mouth condemneth thee and not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee. Art thou the first man that was born, or wast thou made before the hills? Hast thou heard the secret of God, and dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? You know what he's doing? He's attacking his knowledge of God. When somebody's in a dark place, well, you know better than that. You know God wouldn't do that. You know God wouldn't... They're in a dark place right now. When God brings them out of the darkness, they're going to know God better than you do. So I would be real careful about running my mouth to somebody who knows God better than you do, or is going to know God better than you do, because they're probably talking to God. To his own master he standeth or falleth, yet God is able to hold him up. They attacked his knowledge of God. They attacked his devotional life. Look at verse 4. And restrain his prayer before God. Look at verse 8. Hast thou the secret of God? Dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? They're attacking his personal life, his devotional life. Well, brother, you know, I sure hope you're praying. Oh, shut up. You know what the right response is? Yeah, I hope I pray as much as you. And just bore holes right through their eyes. Yeah, why are you squirming, man? It ain't time to pray right now. Look at me. Here they are coming at his devotional life. Well, that ain't the way to help somebody who's going through a hard time. They attacked his motives. In verse 4, they're saying he casts off fear. In verse 13, thou turnest thy spirit against God, and lettest such words go out of thy mouth. Now they're trying to tell him what his motive is. They're trying to tell him he's turning on God. How do you know somebody's motive? You don't know their motive. All you can see is their method, and their method might be wrong. Does that make sense? But that doesn't mean their motive is wrong. In all my life, there's been about two preachers who were able to help me. I mean, on a huge level. A lot of guys have helped me. Let me say that better. A lot of guys have helped me. But on a huge level, I mean ministry in life-transforming ways. And you know what those two guys were, I believe, able to do? They were able to set aside some of my stupid methods and wait to find out my motive. They didn't prejudge my motive based on some of the stupid methods they saw. I learned from that. And it's real easy when you see somebody in the darkness to start picking apart their speech and then using that, what you heard them say, to try to begin to critique their walk with the Lord, to try to begin to critique their motives, to try to begin to critique their personal life, and that is pretty stupid. That is a great way to play into the hands of the devil, even if you're 90% sure you're right. Even if you are right, is that really the way to help somebody? I had somebody come to me today and wanting to talk to me about some problems he has in his life. Said, Mike, let's go for a walk. I want to go for a walk. I said, all right, let's go for a walk. And you know what I found out? Really quick. I don't think that right now God really wants me to give him any advice. That's hard to do. He just kind of wanted to get some things off his chest. And I just said, man, I'll be praying for you. Did he need some advice? I think so. I definitely. But was it the right time? No, I think sometimes as a Christian, the right thing to do is to be able to bite your tongue when you have something to say and you're right and they need to hear what you have to say. And to just say, I'll be praying for you. You know what I have to remember? I have to remember God is the one working on people, not me. And let me say this. Stay with me a second. God don't need my help. Wait, God lets me help. God picks me up like a guy that grabs a tool out of his toolbox and puts me into the problem every once in a while and lets me wrench on it a little bit. But God don't need my help. And I think we actually drive a lot of people farther into their darkness or get ourselves farther into our own darkness when somebody comes along to try to help and they don't really know what they're doing. They don't really have a walk with God. They're not in tune with the Holy Ghost enough to know what needs to be said and doesn't need to be said and when to say it and how to say it. And oftentimes that's me. I believe I've done more damage in my life than I've done good in the lives of other people, running my big stinking mouth and giving my opinion every time, even when I was right, I was wrong. Number two. They began to criticize his cleanliness. In verses 14 through 25, you see that. What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man that drinketh iniquity like water? I'll show thee. Hear me. That which I have seen, I'll declare. And then he launches into all his wisdom. You know what he's saying to him? No, he didn't actually accuse Job. Oh, yes, he did. You see, making that insinuation, drinking dirty water, and you know what he was doing? He was saying this. He was saying, listen, Job, I know you keep justifying yourself, but now I'm going to take a general fact. No man is clean. Can we all say amen? Right? I'll take a general fact, and I'll throw that general fact out there. And Job's like, yeah, right. And all the other guys are like, yeah, yeah, right, right. That's good. That's really good. Crush him. Go get him. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And then he says, now, that general fact there, how about man that drinks filthy water? And now in the context, he's leading their minds from a general truth that everybody can agree on and making this specific application and saying, Job, you've been drinking filthy water. In other words, what he's saying is you're in this dark place and you're in all this pain and you have all these problems because you obviously have been doing some things in secret you ought not have been doing. God's getting you. Your thought life must be wrong. Something's going on when nobody's looking. You're obviously very wicked. Not true at all. The devil had set out after him because God turned Satan loose on the man and it looked to everybody else like he was wicked, but he wasn't. Man, that's rough. Man, that had to be hard for him to go through. And now this guy's making all these accusations, criticizing his cleanliness, leading and suggesting that because he's in this case, he must be wicked. Look down at verse number 26, I'll show you. He runneth upon him, even on his neck, upon the thick bosses of his bucklers, because he covereth his face with fatness, and maketh collops of flank upon his, of fat upon his flanks. What that's literally saying is he's got a muffin top. Not a spare tire. He's accusing him of being lazy and gluttonous. That's what he's saying. He's like, you're overeating, you're lazy, you're gluttonous. Well, no, I was talking about the wicked man. No, the way you're setting this whole thing up and everything you're saying is you're insinuating that because I'm going through this, I must be that wicked man. Because he said, hey, I've seen all this stuff. The wise old men know this. We know what happens to the wicked. We know how they turn out in the end. We know how. And you, Job, were the fat man. I mean, you were the rich man. You had it all. You could eat whenever you wanted, whatever you wanted. You could tell everybody else to go do everything. You didn't have to burn a calorie getting anything done. Look at you, Job. You're the rich and wealthy, and now you're crushed. You must actually be wicked because that's what happens to wicked men. Wow. Don't assume just because somebody's going through a hard time that that means there was some kind of sinfulness in his background. Don't assume that just because somebody's going through a hard time that means that he did something wrong. Do you realize some people go into hard times financially and they weren't stupid with their money? Now, I've known of Christians going through bankruptcy that in the bankruptcy process go to Best Buy and spend $1,000 and get sued in court having to pay that back. Now, that's stealing. You know that's wrong. But not every Christian going through bankruptcy is going through bankruptcy because they were stupid. I guarantee you one thing, Job was no fool with his money. Job did not wound up broke because he loved money. As you read down there through the text, you can see all kinds of accusations they're making. Well, the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, Job, you were coveting after it, you got rich, you got high on the hog, and God brings everybody like that down. God humbles the proud, and that's why you lost everything. They're making all these insinuations against him. Job was no fool with his money. You know, the average American spends $504 a month on car payments. I heard this week. I am no financial guru or guide. Don't ask me financial questions. Find a good financial counselor. Amen. I heard a financial counselor say this week, if at 30 years old, you begin putting $504 a month into an IRA account, by the time you're 70, it should be worth somewhere around $5 million. You go look it up. I'm not a financial counselor. That's what I heard a very qualified financial counselor say this week. Is that wild? Well, you've just been stupid with your money. Not Job. And some of us have, amen. Not him. He knew the numbers, man. He looked well to the state of his flocks. He looked well to the state of his herds. I guarantee if you walked up to Job and said, your mortgage, what percentage of your take-home income is your mortgage? You know, there's numbers on that the financial counselors can tell you is smart. This is how much you should, now not how much they'll qualify you for, but how much is a smart budget. You should look that up on your own. Well, it's part of your responsibilities, right? Isn't children and marriage and finances and all this stuff is part of what we're accountable for to God? You should know that. I guarantee you Job knew those numbers. I'll bet you Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz had no idea. What percentage of your income is your mortgage? I don't know. Oh, Job did. Because he looked well to the state of his flocks. How are your kids doing? Well, I mean, you know, they're pretty, you know, they're all right. I mean, well, what do they need to work? Job knew. He was up in the morning praying for those kids and interceding for those kids before they even woke up, trying to make sure it looked well to the state of his flocks. But now he lost everything. Well, you must not have been looking out. You must have got overextended. You must have put too much in investments. You must have bought a bunch of crazy stocks you shouldn't have bought. Oh, I forget what the number is. Everybody wants to do this day trading stuff. I forget. I think 80-something percent of day traders lose money. Job knew those numbers. This ain't a financial seminar. I'm just making a point. This man had his life in order. And he lost everything. Oh, you must have been gambling. Must have not been able to control the old pocketbook. Not Job. But they're making those accusations and accusing him of being unclean. Don't make those assumptions just because you see something turning out wrong. And when you're in your darkness, don't get yourself around people that are going to do that to you. I'm done with this. Check this one out. And then I'm going to finish up in 1 Samuel. Check this one out. They're beginning to compliment his loss. Look at verse 28. He dwelleth in desolate cities and in houses which no man inhabiteth, which are ready to become heaps. He shall not be rich, neither shall his substance, watch it, continue. Neither shall he prolong the perfection thereof upon the earth. Oh, Job, you're the perfect. He's hitting buzzwords. You're the perfect and upright man. You had all the substance, but we know the wicked man's substance doesn't continue. Exhibit A. Well, I never said Job. I was talking about the wicked man. No, you did. All your insinuations, all your little snide comments and the look on your face and your snide spirit and your snide attitude, you are saying that. And you're pushing him farther into the darkness and you're making God more and more angry. Beginning to compliment his losses. You were the fat guy. You were the rich guy. You did have it all, but look at how desolate you are now. No house to inhabit. An earthquake took it out, man. My house burned down, bro. It was Lucifer. He shall not depart out of what? Verse 30. You are there to stay. There's no way out. There's no way to fix this. It is such a mess. It is so messed up and jacked up in every way. There is no hope for you. You will die in this state. You might as well just get it done early. Or you can live in the cave. So the devil begins to dance around his mind. And then they start showing him that he must have been vain. Verse 31, let him not that is deceived trust in vanity, for vanity shall be his recompense. You know what he was saying? You trusted in vanity, your money, your payment is vanity. Look at what you got. And you're justifying yourself all the time. Eliphaz wraps up this chapter.
leaving him completely out, verse 35, leaving him out in the dark. They conceive mischief and bring forth vanity, and their belly prepareth the seed. All this third person referencing to the wicked, which you and I and Job fully well know, was a direct shot at Job. And I don't know about you, but I know I've been guilty a time or two of making a comment because I was thinking and saying it elsewhere and got my opportunity and took my little shot at somebody. Have you ever been there? It's wicked. It's wicked. And I'm afraid that the devil might have put his little hand on my life and my mouth and used me to put just like a tool. I'm supposed to be yielded as instrument to righteousness, right? I'm afraid a time or two I've been yielded the wrong way, and he's pushed me as a tool to take it and just compress that brother or that sister farther back into their darkness. Now, bringing it full circle, when you're in your cave, go to 1 Samuel 22. I want to show you something, and we're done. I want to show you David in his cave. First Samuel 22. You know, I won't bore you with all the details, but you know David's now full-fledged running from Saul. He's very much in depression, very much discouraged, lost his best friend, out just trying to save his neck, and he is alone. He has killed the giant. He has played the harp to try to calm the psycho down. He has had so many blessings and so much of God on him. Walked with God, seen God's power, seen God's presence, and now it literally looks like his life's over. It's like, what did all that do me? What good was any of it? Verse 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. Now watch verse 2. And every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Do you know where the two passages in Psalms that we read fit in? Before the 400 men show up. I'm alone. No man cares for my soul. Refuge has failed me. And God's like, God, will you be here? God's like, hey boy, I'm here. And he's like, I'll lay me down in peace and sleep. And then he wakes him up in the morning. He says, David, look. Well, Lord, that light's hurting. I know your eyes are getting too adjusted to the dark. Get your eyes off the dark and look at the cave. It's my family. They come in. Hey, look. Oh, yeah, who's that walking in? He's got tats. He's a rough-looking boy. What are you doing here? You here to kill me? He's backing up to the wall. He's grabbing his sword. He's grabbing his sling and his stone. No, man, I heard you were hiding out here, and I got some creditors looking for me. Well, nobody cares for me. No man cares for my soul. And the shepherd in him, the king in him, the one who sang praises to God in him, the one who knew the presence of God when nobody cared in him, said, yeah, man, come on in. And he comes in, and God says, look, no, 400 come like that. Rejects. Ones nobody else wants, nobody else cares about. One who, if they affiliate with you, might damage your testimony. The other brethren might say, you know, this church is full of you. Have you seen his church on Sunday morning? They just don't look the part. Yeah. They'll kill you. Because, yeah, there's a time when nobody cared and God put me in a dark place and God put me in a cave. But God showed up in my cave. God showed up in my darkness. God made himself real to me in my darkness, and God did something in my heart in my darkness. And now God is sending other people in their darkness to come and gathering something together around that man so God could take him and do something with him, which was amazing. God put him on the throne as the king. But he had to get to the cave before he could get to the throne, because that's where God put his mighty men around him. Abishai and some of the rest of those guys that could get the job done showed up in his cave. In your darkness, draw it closer to the Lord than you've ever been in your life. And wait on God, because he's going to bring you out of that darkness and he is going to bless you in ways you never imagined possible. If you'll draw close to God in your darkness. Let's pray. Father, we love you tonight. We thank you so much for this amazing book that you wrote. Help us to approach it with reverence and godly fear.